Okay, we're up to point number five, the sending of the Holy Spirit and universal grace. And question number 28 goes like this. What gift did the Lord Jesus bestow upon his own after his ascension? The answer is he gave them the Holy Spirit according to his promise. And I'd like to read John chapter 16. Part of John chapter 16. Chapter 14, verse 16 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Then chapter 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." By the way, John 14, 15, and 16 happen after the Last Supper. He's going from the upper room in Jerusalem down through the valley of the Kidron, up the side of the Mount of Olives. And while they're going here, he gives these three chapters. So, verse 8, "And when he has come," that is the Holy Spirit, "when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he will take of mine and declare it to you." So in our notes I've written, here we meet the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And if I had just a class of young people, I would ask you, maybe I can ask just the young people. The Holy Spirit, is it an influence, or what is the Holy Spirit? Young people, what is this Holy Spirit? A what?
A minister.
A minister to us, okay. Is he a thing, or is he an influence, or is he a person, or what? What is
he? He's a person.
He's a person. That is a very important lesson. The Holy Spirit is a person. God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Spirit is a person. That's very important. If you would talk to the JWs or to the Mormons, to any number of cults, they would tell you that the Holy Spirit is an it and an influence. And the Holy Spirit is a person. He can be grieved or and so on, just like persons can be. That's very, very important to understand. So here we meet the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Who, or what is the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit an influence? Is the Holy Spirit a thing or a person? It is well to settle it fully in our minds at the outset of the study of the Holy Spirit that he is a person. We will see later that the Holy Spirit is God, and we know that God is a person. It is interesting that when a Greek noun has the article the before it, that the article agrees with the noun in gender, person, and number. So if you had, other languages are like that as well. You know, when you have the priest, tell me, is this masculine, feminine, or neuter? Neuter?
it's a masculine only because the priest is usually a man.
Now, if it were feminine, what would it be?
A priestess.
Priestess, yes. And it isn't neuter because a priest is not an it, a thing, the person. And since it is a masculine person who is a priest, this is masculine. Now, in English, you can't tell. But in the Greek language, you can always tell by the ending of the word whether it's masculine, feminine, or neuter. So if you have a neuter, it might end like this, on, and then this would be ton, and on the end of the next one. This would always end the same as this one. The article would be the same as this one. So when you study French and some of these languages, you will find out that a table is either masculine, feminine, or neuter. It could be feminine, you know. And in the Greek language, you always make this the same as the noun that it goes with. And it's interesting that in several occasions in the New Testament, the Greek grammar, the rules of Greek grammar are bent because the word spirit, pneuma, is neuter. I should write it in English. So if it's neuter, when we say the spirit, it should be ta pneuma. It would be this. The ending here would be the same as this. So pneuma is neuter. And when you say the Holy Spirit and he is a person, but the noun is neuter, what do you do? So the Greek has bent the rules to put a masculine pronoun on a neuter word. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's very important to understand that he is a person. So I've written in your notes. It is interesting that when a Greek noun has the article da before it, the article agrees with the noun in gender, person, and number. The word spirit is in the neuter gender in several occurrences of the name in the New Testament. Though the noun is neuter, the article before it is masculine. This is a grammatical error, but it is done to bring out the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. So the question is, what gift did the Lord bestow? And the answer is that he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the question is, when did this occur? So turn to Acts chapter 2. Earlier, we talked about one of the seven feasts. It's the middle one. It's the Feast of Pentecost. And it says here, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now this is, in my understanding, the birth of the church. There is division on this question of when the church was formed and so on, but I think there is no, for me, there is no question. The birth of the church took place on this day, and the church and Israel are two separate entities, always important to understand. So here is where the gift of the Holy Spirit was given. And I've written in your notes, although I do not yet understand fully the difference between the operation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the ministry of the Holy Spirit from Pentecost onward, there is a difference. By the way, in the Old Testament, generally he was with them. In the New Testament, he is in them. John the Baptist promised that though he baptized with water, there was one coming after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. In Acts 1, 4 through 5, Jesus indicated that this promise would be fulfilled in a few days. So look at Acts chapter 1. By the way, I cannot overstress the importance of this next little session. You will not know it here in our community. I'm sure many that will listen online will be familiar with much of this. There is very big division on the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit. The very important doctrine to understand. So chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, this is the Holy Spirit, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus indicated that this promise would take place not many days from then. So we read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. That's where it took place. And so we will study the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is received in the next question. So, number 30, was the Holy Spirit given to the apostles only? No, Peter said the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. That's us, the ones that are far off. God will give his Spirit to those who will pray for it, Acts chapter 2, verse 39 and Luke 11, 13. What does 2:39 say? Okay, that's the promise. For the promise is to you and to all your children and to all who are afar off. I was wondering if it had reference to it. It says that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who will pray for it. Now notice that first, I've written in your notes, that in the answer given in the Catechism, English version, the Holy Spirit is referred to as it. It should read him. Then the promise of the Holy Spirit, let me take a few moments. And let's talk for a few moments about the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit and whether you have the Holy Spirit or not. So what would be the difference between the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit? Any thoughts? Maybe I could ask you, do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? That's a very crucial question. Because if you get outside of where we are here, there will be people who will say to you, have you spoken in tongues? Well, what is this? Oh, then you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit if you don't even know what this is. If you had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you would be speaking in tongues. And speaking in tongues to them, to most of what we call the charismatic, speaking in tongues is learning to say all kinds of nonsense. It is something you don't understand what you're saying. They say, if you haven't had that experience, you have not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You would go into one of their meetings and it would become lively and it may become fairly noisy and you start to feel like, I'm missing something. I'm missing something. I've got what these people got. I know of people who have come under great turmoil because they were in meetings like this. They say, you are not baptized with the Holy Spirit. You need to get baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they start to work on you to try to get you to speak in tongues and so on. So what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? And what is this filling of the Holy Spirit? I cannot overstress the importance of this question. Now, you may not run into it much here in our community. When you go outside of here, you will run into it. It's there. And you can come under great question and say, I wonder if I'm even a Christian. I haven't experienced what these guys are going through here. I don't understand. Anybody here have experience with any of that?
There's a group of ladies that came here from Grand Prairie to do a retreat. The woman, the blue thing.
Yes.
Who were like that?
Yes, a ladies group that came here, Women's Glow, it's a charismatic organization.
And you said if you didn't speak in tongues, you weren't really a Christian.
Mm-hmm. You know what? I can dare say any one of us here
that would get into a room full of people like that would come under great questionable our own experience. We put enough to the test on her. I've seen this stuff. This is a very important question. So let me read the first paragraph there then. The promise of the Holy Spirit, according to Peter, was to the Jews and their children and all who are afar off. Now the question is, how may I receive the Holy Spirit? What is this baptism with the Holy Spirit? This is a topic that has divided many Christians over the past century. There are those who teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an experience subsequent to salvation. So you get saved here, and then somewhere after salvation, you are going to have this tremendous experience. And it's going to revolutionize your life. It will be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are at least two different views in this camp. The charismatics teach that the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to salvation and is evidenced by speaking in tongues called ecstatic utterances or any other extraordinary phenomena. Others teach that it is an experience after salvation that is evidenced by the reception of soul-winning power. Now, this is much better, but it is still an experience after salvation. A dry, powerless Christian is one who has not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. This view says that the experience of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is as definite as the experience of salvation. Where once life was dry and listless, it becomes vital and filled with power. You can tell how drawing this is, can you? Are you a dry Christian and everything seems dry? You need this. You can get this baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can get this and it will put vitality into your life. My understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that it is actually a baptism Jesus Christ performs. John the Baptist said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, Matthew 3:11. A very crucial passage with regard to this baptism is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and it says this, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." Now, if you haven't underlined this verse in your Bible, if you do underlining, this verse is worth underlining. Very important. Now, the preposition translated by is the same as the preposition translated with in Matthew 3:11. My understanding is that the church was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The church forms the body of Christ spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12. So in Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4, the first believers who were baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4, the first believers were baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit and they became the body of Christ or the church. In Acts 2:47, Luke writes that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. People are added to the church, as I understand the scriptures, the moment they become born again believers. At that moment, they are baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit and become part of the body of the church. Now, let me add something here. If you look at the catechism answer, it gives Luke 11:13. I just want to stress again how important this lesson is. When you get outside of here, that's just very crucial. Look at Luke 11:13. See, our catechism question and answer teaches that we need to pray for the Holy Spirit, and I don't personally agree with it, though I don't know that it harms. But some will tell you if you haven't specifically prayed for this, then you haven't received yet. Luke 11 verse 13 says, "If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And the indication seems to be that we ask for the Holy Spirit and receive him like that.
In Acts, when the disciples were waiting, I think that's maybe what they prayed for. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit came, they were baptized, and I believe that any person who is truly born again automatically is baptized by the Holy Spirit at the same time. Now, you can study this. It is not an easy study. It's very demanding to study it. But I'll read the next paragraph. In my understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit are two different events. One is baptized with the Holy Spirit when one is born again, and thus receives the gift of the Holy Spirit at the same time of salvation. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. So here's the point. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. There is an initial filling of the Holy Spirit at the time of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. See, when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are also filled with the Spirit. They both happen at the same time initially. However, the filling of the Spirit differs from the baptism with the Spirit in that the baptism takes place only once, but the filling is repeated many times. So, when a person becomes a Christian, he is baptized by Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. But in life, things may come along. For example, sin may enter, and I am no longer filled. I'm still baptized, but I'm no longer filled. And then I need to be filled again. So look at Acts chapter 4. It's a very, very crucial lesson. Chapter 4. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Well, he had been baptized and filled earlier already. Now look at verse 31. They have had some tough experiences. They meet together again. And it says, and when they had prayed, these are the same disciples. The place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, they had already been filled earlier. They were filled again. The filling of the Holy Spirit will happen again and again and again. The baptism happens only once. Now, in our community, getting baptized with water twice is like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand, right? But when it says one Lord, one faith, one baptism, I believe there is only one baptism, of which there is only one. That's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Water baptisms, do you know that the Jewish people in the Old Testament went through all kinds of baptisms? They're baptized over and over again. Every time they did their services and so on, they would get rebaptized. Baptism comes from Jewish background. Now, I'm not recommending getting baptized again, but I'm saying it's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The only baptism that there is that can only happen once is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It can only happen one time. You can't redo it. It only happens one time. The filling happens again and again. Well, that may raise some questions. Any questions?
So what is the difference between being baptized with and being filled by? I know there's a difference, but how do you explain that?
Yes. You know, I wanted to make my bottle illustration again. I didn't have the right equipment today. Maybe I could make it for next time and show you, but what I did years ago, I glued a little bottle to a big bottle, and put a plug in the bottle here and have this little container here, and it's dry. There's nothing in there. And inside this little cup, I had little rocks and coins and things like that, representing things in the life that shouldn't be there. And I showed that, tried to illustrate with this. When you pull a plug, this little cup fills for the first time. Right? That's like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're also filled, right? It's like the baptism. Before the baptism, there's none of this in there. Now you're baptized with the Spirit. Now maybe something comes into life. You put it in here and the water runs out. It's still full of water. But there's something in here taking up space that doesn't belong there. Now, when you deal with sin or wrongdoing, you take this out of there, immediately it fills back up with water. The baptism is that initial filling up. And it's full from there. Right? The filling of the Spirit, it may be that there's all kinds of stuff came in, or stress, or whatever the case may be, you're drained and so on. You need a fresh filling, then we're filled afresh again. So the baptism and the filling are two very different things. The baptism is that initial receiving of the Holy Spirit. Somebody who is not a Christian has the plug in here. They got none of this. They're not baptized with the Holy Spirit. Somebody who is a Christian has this, but there may be all kinds of things in here hindering the life of this person. I don't know if that helps at all.
Yeah. And I know in my mind it's a hard experience.
Yes. And the filling, now you may lose some water in life, and the filling needs to happen again and again. Right? But the baptism happens only one time. Can never happen again. This is a very important subject, not so much in our community, but if you should leave here, you may end up in one of these. This class may just make your day somewhere down the line. Any other questions or thoughts? Baptism and filling of the Spirit.
How about if you were a Christian and you were baptized with the Holy Spirit and then you fell away from God?
Okay, what about if you're a Christian? You've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and you fall away from God. Now there are a number of different views. Maybe somewhere we can deal with Calvinism and Arminianism, or there's three major positions today. Calvinism, Arminianism, and once saved, always saved. How much time do we have? I think maybe it would be worth taking time for that, because Calvinism has five major points. Anybody here know what they are or know any of them?
Tulip.
Okay, tulip. What's that?
Total depravity.
Total depravity. That's the first one here. Okay. Total depravity of man. I think it's okay to take this up right here. Perseverance of the saints. Okay.
Limited atonement.
Yeah, these are worth writing down and thinking through.
Irresistible grace.
And the you. Yeah. Unconditional election.
So let me explain these briefly. Total depravity of man means everybody is so dead in trespasses and sins that they can't believe. You're dead. You can't believe. You can preach to these people as long as you want. They are totally dead in sins and they can't believe. Unconditional election, I explain it like this. Let's say God in eternity past had all the names of all the people that would ever be born in this cup.
And he closed his eyes, so to say, and took out a few. And these few he's going to save. The rest he's going to condemn to hell. Now maybe somebody of Calvinistic persuasion is listening to this and says, you are misrepresenting Calvinism. Then I challenge you, restudy. Unconditional election. God chose a few out of all of these. It had absolutely nothing to do with whether they would believe or not or whatever they would do. He chose them by his own sovereign choice. Then he sent Christ to die for these, not for all of these. Limited atonement. He didn't die for these. He died for this small handful. Then he sent irresistible grace to this small handful. And yes, it was by their own choice, but they couldn't really help but believe. And they became believers. See, it was irresistible grace. That's like me coming to you with $1 million bill and saying, you can have this. Could you resist it? And then comes perseverance of the saints. If you are one of these, if you're one of these few that were chosen, then you will persevere to the end. Once you have been saved, you will be faithful. Now, the true Calvinist cannot have assurance of salvation. Do you know why? Because, let's say, somebody professes to have become a Christian, and then they fall away, that was Jen's question here, they fall away, doesn't work with this, does it? So, what is the answer to that? The answer is, that person was never saved in the first place. So, you cannot know if you are one of the elect until you have lived right to the end and you die in the faith. The only time you can have assurance of salvation is here on the deathbed. Sound familiar? But it's not what we believe in our community. We have an Arminian position that isn't too much better. But that's the teaching of Calvinism. Now, personally, I don't agree with this one, 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 and don't agree with this one. Some time ago, not very long ago, by the way, this whole teaching has its roots in Augustine, way back, just a few hundred years after the time of Christ. It came out in a greater or clearer form, I guess, in John Calvin. That's where it became called Calvinism. There was a man who came after Calvin. He said, that's not right. And he showed how these 5 points are wrong. That became known as Arminianism. Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. About somewhere between 100 and 200 years ago, I'm not sure how long, I have not been able to trace the roots of this teaching out that we call now, once saved, always saved. You can shorten it like that. Once saved, always saved. It is not the same as this. The one thing that I can say positively for this teaching is they do not allow for sin. That's a very big positive. They say if you are living in sin, listen, that means you never got saved in the first place, or if it's real bad stuff, that means you never got saved, so you better get saved. You can't live like this as a Christian. That's a plus. There came along, not too many years ago, this teaching called Once Saved, Always Saved. It silently came into the church and now is taught all over the place. What does it mean? It means this. Once you are saved, you will always be saved. You can never unbecome a Christian. Now, it's very important to understand. Let me give you this for your notes so that you understand this. So here we have the once saved, always saved position, and there are two positions under that. This the first position says, what would we call it? No matter how you live in sin, doesn't matter how much sin you live in, once you became a Christian, you will always be one. And they don't say it doesn't matter how you live, it's just that how you live won't change whether you go to heaven or not. No, just any kind of sin, doesn't matter, you are going to go to heaven. So we should give these two names here. The next position says, the next position has basically a Calvinistic viewpoint. It says, hey, listen, it is not okay for a Christian to sin. If you are living in this, this, or this, you know what it means? You've never been saved in the first place, so you better get saved. That's the second position. I don't know what you want to call those. But though, all sin goes, eh? And if you live in great sin, you were never saved. So this one has the plus of not allowing for sin. So does this. Personally, I don't agree with either of those. Now, in Arminianism, you have to watch Arminian teaching, because the teaching in Arminianism sometimes is, well, do you know what? You had a bad thought. If you would die right now, you're going to go to hell, and you've got to fix that up, and then as long... So once you're saved, once you're lost. And I don't think that's correct either. I don't believe that. I believe there is such a thing as dying when you maybe haven't had everything in order, but it will be coming up before God, and it must be dealt with. But I would like to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And what is important to understand here, and it's very important to understand, is that he is talking to Christians. He is not talking to unbelievers. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Now he says, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, if you call yourself a Christian, if you were really saved, and you start living in these things, it is time to repent. If you live in these things, the time will come when he will cut you off. And there is not another baptism. There is not another baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. By the way, the book of Hebrews is the clearest of all books on this, stresses this over and over and over again, because these were Hebrew Christians that were going backwards, and he is encouraging them to live right. Chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So what I understand, there comes a point in time when God says, I'm done. I have called you for the last time. I'm done. And if you come to this point, you will never come back.
What happens? To understand, God removes the Holy Spirit, and there is not even a longing for this anymore. Now let me add something to that. Numbers of people have come to me and said, you know, I wonder if I've come past this point of no return. I wonder if it's too late for me. I say, just the very fact that you're asking indicates to me that it's not. If it was too late, you wouldn't even be worried about asking about stuff like this. There is such a thing as backsliding, and there is such a thing as coming back, and I don't believe that you're saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 as well. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, let me stop there for a moment. If we sin willfully, how many of us have not sinned willfully after we became Christians? Never done this. Huh? You did something you knew was wrong. You did it willfully. So you know it's not talking about that because nobody would be going to heaven. Is that right? If we continue to live in sin after we become Christians, we become fornicators or adulterers and so on, and we continue to live in these things, that's what I think he's talking about. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? So let me take you to one more passage, Galatians chapter 5. And again, it is important to understand that he is not talking to unbelievers. Unbelievers are going to hell, listen. Period. He's talking to believers. Let me start with those who are filled with the Spirit. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's just not going to happen. What, and your question, Jen, was, what about someone who falls away? Someone who is backsliding, there comes the call to repent. Always the call to repent. You never know which sin is going to lead you on to where you'll never come back. You can never fool around. And if you come to a point where God says, I am done with you, he removes his Holy Spirit, and there's no more drawing, no more longing. Say, well, religion's fine for you. Maybe you need a crutch. I don't need any crutches. I'm okay. Oh, yeah, I got peace. I'm happy. And they will never come. Once God says, the time has passed, there is no more sacrifice for sins, and is over. Maybe that raises more questions. So it is a dangerous thing to play with sin. Can never encourage that. Okay, so let me take one more here before we close. 30, you can... Did I finish the other one? No, I got to read a few more paragraphs. The fourth paragraph. In my understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is the doctrine of pneumatology, the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are two different events. One is baptized with the Holy Spirit when one is born again, and thus receives the gift of the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. Paul, writing to the Romans, says that if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. Romans 8:9. There is an initial filling of the Holy Spirit at the time of baptism of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:4. However, the filling of the Spirit differs from the baptism, with the Spirit in that the baptism takes place only once, but the filling is repeated many times. Paul instructs the Ephesians to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. The Greek tense gives the continuous idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit, thus being filled with the Holy Spirit. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is the work of Christ. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is the responsibility of each believer. Where sin has entered the believer, this must be dealt with before the filling of the Spirit can take place. And I think we've got to close there, because what I'm going to deal with next takes a bit of time. But let me just add there this. One can never afford to dabble with sin, because you never know which one will lead you on, that will lead you on and lead you on to where we may come to a point where we no longer desire the things of God. Okay, so we'll close there for